Well, if you've got your Bibles, you could look at Exodus chapter 12. If you're a visitor and you don't have a Bible with you, there are the words of the passage will come up on the screen. And if you would like a Bible and you're a visitor, we've got some gift Bibles that you can have. You'll be able to pick one up at the welcome area. So Emma is going to come and read for us Exodus chapter, or some verses from Exodus chapter 12.
Okay, yeah, the reading's from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. The Passover. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Amen.
Thanks, Emma. Just before we kind of look at the passage, let's just pray together. Father, my prayer this morning is quite simple. I pray, Lord, that we would understand the manner and sufficiency of your love for us in Christ Jesus. We pray that you would be enough for us. I ask that as we look into your word, that you would get your word into us. I pray to that end in the matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. A few years ago, I watched a film with my A-level class, and it's a film called God on Trial. And the question this film was asking was, in a universe presumably ruled by a benevolent, almighty, powerful God, how can events such as the Holocaust possibly happen? And it was a question posed by the group of inmates in Auschwitz in this film. And they were in Auschwitz, ruled over by the Third Reich's most notorious guards in the most notorious death camp. And these Jews, they were realizing that their death was imminent. And they were attempting to make sense of their fate by putting God on trial. They were asking, how is it that this God, this deity that they called Almighty, could abandon his chosen people in their hour of need? You know, as the sound of the prisoners were being marched to the gas chambers, drifted hauntingly through the walls, the trial of God got underway. And we could often ask the same questions today. How can we confess and intercede before a God who seems not to have heard the cries of those Jews in the death camp? Or to bring it up to date, how can we celebrate communion in a world half populated by refugees, or where there are believed to be between 30 and 50 million slaves in the world today, more than at any other time in history? How can we celebrate communion? Or a more personal level, how can we have confidence in Christ and his gospel while we still struggle in our own lives, while we still struggle with sin, while we're still bound by our own brokenness, while we're still ensnared by fear, chained by our anxiety, while we remain fettered to guilt? they're quite provocative and difficult questions still for us. Where is God? What is he doing in my life? What is God doing in this world where there's so much suffering? What is God doing in this world that seems to be such a mess? Where is he? And so when we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, and we try to remember the freedom that it's brought, a freedom that seems quite contrary to how the world is today. I mean, how can we be free? Why? Why are we not free? And so we come to this passage that Emma read for us, a story about God's people needing this very thing. They needed deliverance. They needed deliverance from slavery. They needed liberation. They needed freedom. Israel, if you remember, they were an ethnic minority. They were originally a group of refugees who had settled in the land of Egypt. And over the years, they'd grown so large that the Egyptians, and the Pharaoh in particular, was afraid of their growing political power. So they oppressed them into slavery. So God sends Pharaoh to tell him. He says, let my people go. Let them go. Let them be free. But Pharaoh, he won't let them go. Pharaoh questions, who is this God? What power does this God have? And as a result, God sends his plagues. And he shows Pharaoh that he really is God Almighty. It's like a battle between the Pharaoh who thought he was God and the God of the Hebrews. The one who really had the power. He's the Almighty. And the nine plagues that come, they're just the prelude to the really threatening, terrible 10th plague. And what's so astounding about all these plagues is that even in the midst of the judgment, in the midst of the nine plagues, there is grace. Moses keeps telling Pharaoh, let my people go or disaster will happen. Let them go or it will get worse. But Pharaoh, he ignores God. He abuses God's grace over and over and over again. And in chapter 11, there is yet again another pause in divine judgment for one last prophetic plea and warning. Moses pauses yet again before the 10th plague to offer another opportunity for response and repentance. But in actual fact, it's this call to repentance went on so much further back in the past. In Exodus chapter 4, God warned Pharaoh. This is before the very first plague. God warned Pharaoh in chapter 4:21, he says, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. So this is before Moses has even gone to Pharaoh the first time. He says, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. So the warning is out there right at the beginning. God has been offering the chance of repentance again and again and again. But again and again and again, it's rejected. So God, who's been extending this hand of grace, now exchanges it to the hand of judgment. In chapter 11, verse 4, it says, Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. He's saying, I'm not missing anybody, even the firstborn of all the cattle. It's quite a horrific story, really. I'm so glad I was given the passage to preach on. You know, when I read it, I was bullied into it. I didn't choose it. You know, when I read the story and I think about it, it makes me think that God's judgment, you know, on the face value is quite a racist thing. God is saying, I'm going to come down, and because of these hard-hearted Egyptians, I'm going to smite the Egyptians. But you Jews, you're going to be okay. Isn't that what it seems like? And is he smiting, I love that word, is he smiting the Egyptians because they're Egyptians? And is he taking care of the Jews just because they're Jews? Not at all. Not at all. There's one little verse in chapter 12, it says, and it's chapter 12, verse 22. He's saying, put the blood over the door lintel, eat the lamb in this way, and do all these different things. And then in verse 22, he says, okay, now eat the lamb, put the blood up there. Then he says to the Jews, and listen, Jews, listen. Don't go out from your house until morning. Well, what does that mean? Don't go out from under the blood of the lamb. Why not? Because God is coming down to judge the Egyptians, but he's also coming down to judge you. It's not really about the Egyptians, it's about sin. God is coming to judge sin. So when he says, don't go out tonight, what he's saying is, just because you're a Jew, just because you believe you're one of God's chosen, it's not going to help you. I'm not judging the Egyptians because they're Egyptians. I'm not saving you because you're Jewish. Oh no, listen. You can't take shelter under your Jewishness tonight. I don't care how good a Jew you are. That won't save you if you meet the judge outside on the street. He doesn't say, listen. Listen, guys, those who have really not been keeping the Ten Commandments, those who have not really been living a good life, you better not come out. You better stay inside. And the rest of you, you're free to wander around as you like. He's not saying that. He's saying, no. Sorry, it's not your morality that saved you from the judgment of God. It's not your pedigree. It's not your family. None of that matters. It's not your good works. It's not your devotion to me. It's got nothing to do with you. The only way you can be saved is through the grace of God. The only way you can be saved is through that blood of the Lamb. The only way you can be saved is because the firstborn lambs have died. And because they have died, your firstborn will not. That little lamb is judged instead of you. And we can only be saved if we take shelter under the blood of the Lamb. So here's this religious Jewish person. Here's an unreligious Jewish person. I mean, there were thousands of Jewish people who were supposed to take shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Some of them were believers in the God of Israel, but many of them weren't. Some were obedient to the rules, and some of them, you know, they weren't. And it didn't matter. It's not their Jewishness. It's not their non-Jewishness. It's not their record. It's not their morality. It's only one thing. It's only the blood of the Lamb. There were Egyptians who were saved. There were others who were saved and left with the people of Israel. But the question I still have is, why the death of the lamb? What's that about? How does that work? How does the lamb pay? How does it cover us? How does the lamb make judgment pass over us? How does it all work? Unhelpfully, the passage doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us how it works. So we have to move on a bit. We go on to the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah, the prophet, he's preaching a sermon, and in it he says something I'm sure many of us know. He says, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah says, all of us, like sheep, have strayed away, have left God's paths to follow our own. And Isaiah, here, what he's talking about is sin. He's saying that we have all sinned. We've all gone away from God's path, God's standard. And then Isaiah says something completely unexpected. He says, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. You've got to imagine the conversation they have about the Passover. And Isaiah is not talking about a lamb in this instance. He's actually saying the lamb is a human being. The lamb is a person. The lamb is not a lamb. It's a human being of incredible value whose death will be of such value that it will pay, that it will cover us all. The Lamb is a person. And then if we jump further ahead again, another 700 years. So we're now at the time of Jesus, and about 1,400 years have passed since the first Passover. 1,400 years of conversation about the Passover Lamb. 1,400 times this festival has taken place annually. This ceremony has taken place where the lamb has been slaughtered. And so we move ahead to this time of Jesus, and we realize that there's been this conversation about the lamb who was slain. It's been going on and on and on. And everyone understands the significance of the lamb that was slain at the time of Passover and how it brought freedom. And then John the Baptist is there. And he sees Jesus walking, and John, he knew a lot about Jesus, and he'd heard about Jesus, and he'd studied the scriptures, and he sees John walking along, and all of a sudden, John just gets it. He says to the crowd, he says, "Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What's he saying? He's saying, "I get it. I get it now. It's not a Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God. We're not saved because of the death of some fluffy, woolly little animal. We're saved because God has given us His Lamb. God has given us His firstborn. We're all under the threat of judgment. But this is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." You know, Jesus makes it even clearer himself on the night of the Last Supper. The night of the Last Supper took place on the night of Passover. All the Jews were celebrating the death that was a substitution for us. I got it in the first service. Jesus is getting his disciples together. And he says to them, "Let's get together. Let's celebrate the Passover." And so they gather and they know what's going on. They've done this many times. And Jesus, he stands up, and then there are three enormous shocks for the Jews that are with Jesus. First shock is when Jesus begins to speak. He stands up and everybody says, "Okay, Jesus is taking the place of the Father, of the head of this gathering." You know, at the Passover meal, the Father, he becomes the presider. It's his job to stand up and to explain the meal. If you go through the rest of chapter 12 and 13 of Exodus, it gives the presider some ideas of what he's meant to do. He's supposed to get up. He's supposed to explain the Passover meal. And Jesus gets up. He takes on that role. And what did his disciples expect him to say? They expect him to say, "This is the bread of our affliction. This is the bread of our suffering. Our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so we could be free." Instead, he gets up and says, This bread is my body." What he's saying is, "This bread of affliction, this bread of suffering, it's my body. I'm going to suffer for you. I'm going to suffer to give you the ultimate freedom. Freedom not just from the Romans, not just from physical and political and economic bondage, but freedom from sin, freedom from death itself." That was the first shock. Because he's saying, "This bread, it's my body." And in the place of the presider of the Passover meal, he's saying, "My suffering is going to be your liberation." And the second shock, he's standing there and he's at the table and the disciples are maybe looking around, and I picture them being a little bit confused, because you're meant to have certain things at the Passover meal. You're meant to have the bread. You're meant to have the cups, the four cups of wine. And Jesus, he's broken the bread and you have the four cups of wine there, and you're meant to have the lamb. But where is the lamb? There's no mention No reference to the lamb. There's no lamb. And when Jesus says to Judas, go and do what you're meant to do, the disciples, they believe, the disciples were thinking he's going out to get the lamb. But they're wondering, what is it? Where's the Passover lamb? Where is it? There's no lamb there on the table. What kind of Passover is this? Do you know why? Because the lamb was at the table. The lamb was deliberately removed from the table because Jesus Christ was saying, tonight, I am the lamb. And as they're wondering where the lamb is, Jesus takes one of the cups of wine. And this is the other shock. And on this night, when all the other Jews are commemorating the smearing of blood over the door lintels, he gives them the wine and says, this is my blood. This is my blood which is given, poured out for you. He's saying, my death is going to be the central event, all of which God's history of his relationship with people is moving towards. Just like the Exodus is the central event, the main event for the people of Israel, so this night, my death is going to be the central event. He's saying, tonight, as we look back on some sense of freedom, tonight, my body, my blood, my death is giving you ultimate freedom. He's saying, tonight you can be free. And so as Jesus sat down with his disciples for this meal, all of the symbolism, all of the meaning of the great feast of Passover, it would be alive in their minds. And perhaps for the first time for many of them, it was dawning on them that it was now being fulfilled in such a greater way in the person of Jesus Christ. No longer would they have to take a lamb and slay it, for sitting before them was the Lamb of God who brings ultimate freedom. No longer would they have to approach God once a year through the high priest as he would go into the inner sanctum, into the Holy of Holies. Because now they could approach God 24/7 because a new and living way was made available through Jesus. But I still think about the question I have. How can we have confidence in this? How can we have confidence in Christ and his gospel while we still struggle with sin? While we're still enslaved? While we're still bound by our brokenness? While I'm still ensnared by fear and anxiety? While I still remain fettered to guilt? How do I walk in confidence in Christ and his gospel in the light of present circumstances and difficulties? How does any of this help? How does it help? Let me try and give you an illustration. From my understanding, World War II, when it was finished, when it came to an end, there were many prisoners of war. And they found out that the war was over by these planes flying overhead and dropping pamphlets. And the pamphlet said, "The war is over." And I can imagine that some of the guards, when they first saw these pamphlets being dropped from the sky, I imagine some of them picked them up and said immediately, "Ah, the war is over. Immediately, you can go free." But I also imagine many of the guards looked at the pamphlet and thought, "This is a hoax. This is fake. This is not true." So they kept the people in captivity. I can imagine one of the prisoners, and he walks by, and he picks up the pamphlet. He looks at it, and he sees it, and he reads that the war is over. Yet he realizes that he's still imprisoned, that he's still got to go back to the same old drudgery. He's going to have to go right back to digging the same ditch he was digging before. I kind of want you to get this. Are you listening to this bit? Just to wake you up. It's not just that the prisoner has a future hope, that his victory has already been purchased by another and will one day be made fully known to him. But this future hope also puts wind into his sails. He has to go back to the same task of digging that ditch, but now he does so with something curiously different about him. And it's his hope in the victory that has been won by another. So to the question, as if taking the Lord's Supper in the midst of our struggles and difficulties is a contradiction, well, the answer is no. Because in one sense, the Lord's Supper is just like a pamphlet to us. It's reminding us that our victory has already been purchased and won, already been sealed by the blood of the Lamb. And it points us to our sure foundation that there is grounds for our assurance that our victory is anchored not in who we are, not in our morality, but in what Christ has accomplished. A reality that, yes, we still mourn. We still mourn with the rest of the world. But we don't mourn as those who have no hope. Yes, we still struggle. We still battle with sin. We battle with the difficulties of this world. But we battle not as those who don't understand that the victory has already been won. For every moment of suffering that we know is producing an eternal weight of glory, making us and preparing us for another day, an eternal day with Christ. And it's on the basis of that victory and our hope in that day that changes everything, changes the way we see and handle things here and now. It puts the wind in our sails, knowing that our victory has already been purchased, already been won by the Lamb. I want you to try and imagine two Israelites going right back to the Exodus, the night before the first Passover, the night before the 10th plague. And the two of them are standing talking, and one of them looks at the other and says, "You know, I have to be honest, I have a lot of anxiety and fear and worry." And the other one looks at him and goes, "Well, why?" And he's like, "Well, the reason is, haven't you seen all these strange things, weird things going on with all these plagues and everything? Gosh, you know, I'm really scared." And the guy looks at him and goes, "Well, I don't get it. Why are you scared?" And he says, "Listen, it's easy for you to say because you've 3 or 4 sons. I've just got the one son. I'm nervous about this last plague." And the guy looks back at him and says, "Listen, did you do what the Lord requires of you? Did you put the blood above the doorpost? Did you do that?" And the guy goes, "Yeah, but I'm still anxious. I'm still nervous." And the other guy looks at him and says, "You know, I'm not scared at all. Bring it on. I trust in the Lord." And that night, the angel of death passes over. And whose child is killed that night? Which man out of the two loses his son? The one who is super confident, the one who is anxious? Neither. Neither. Because it's not the quality of their faith that matters. The victory over death, the freedom, the liberation is counted on the basis of the Lamb. It's not the quality of our faith. It's the object of our faith that gives us hope. It is the Lamb that is the ground for our victory. It's the blood of the Lamb. You know, our victory should never be measured in terms of current circumstances or our self-fulfillment or the absence of suffering or even present suffering. Christ's victory is dependent on Christ. Christ's victory is dependent on Christ. As we come to communion now, we think of the Passover lamb. We think how it only brought a partial victory at the time of the Exodus. And then we come and we think of Jesus and how he brought complete liberation. As we come to communion, we need to remember that Christ is here. Christ is here in our brokenness. Christ is here bringing us life. Christ is here bringing us victory. Christ is here setting us free.